Well, we're turning over to 2 Peter again this morning, after such a long interlude. 2 Peter chapter 3. And as you're turning there and finding that passage, yesterday, 246 years ago, one of the movers and shakers of history was born in the country of France. Wonder if you can guess who it might have been. I'm sorry? 246 years ago, by my poor math calculation, Dan. No. A fellow named Napoleon Bonaparte. Uh-huh. His military genius was amazing. He conquered Europe, basically. Italy, Austria, Prussia, the German states, Holland, Denmark, Norway. I think eventually Spain fell to him. His use of mobile artillery, of military tactics, resulted in him being considered one of the greatest military commanders of all time. And I'm telling that today not to say that I want to lift him up on a great podium. He was a military genius, for sure. But I'm not idolizing him, because during the 17 years of his Napoleonic Wars, some 6 million Europeans lost their lives. It's breathtaking. In October of 1815, he was finally banished to a wee island in the deep South Atlantic, St. Helena. And 6 years later, at the ripe age of 52, he stepped into eternity. Apparently, during those 6 years of confinement, he did some serious reflecting, and he shared with three of his closest affiliates, two were generals, another baron who had been close with him during his fighting, his memoirs. It was recorded there, and he, during that time, did something interesting. He had a copy of the Bible, and he started to read aloud the Old Testament. And he would read through the Gospels aloud. He'd read through the book of Acts aloud. Whether he actually became a bona fide believer, eternity will tell us. But some of the things that he came to clearly show that he was affirming a clear belief in God. For example, let me just share some of his reflections. And these were recorded by a fellow named Emmanuel de la Casas for us to read. This is Napoleon writing, speaking, and he said, I know men. And I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. But that resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and whatever other religion the distance of infinity. His, meaning Christ's religion, is a revelation from an intelligence which certainly is not that of man. The religion of Christ is a mystery which subsists by its own force and proceeds from a mind which is not a human mind. We find in it a marked individuality which originated a train of words and actions unknown before. Jesus is not a philosopher, for his proofs are miracles. And from the first, his disciples adored him. Now, if you kind of tuned out while I was reading all that, tune back in. Okay? This is Napoleon still speaking. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But upon what foundation do we rest the creations of our genius? And he answers his own question this: upon force. That's how we established our empires. But Jesus Christ founded his upon love. And at this very hour, millions of men would die for him. The Bible is no mere book, but a living creature with a power that conquers all that oppose it. Society without religion is like a ship without a compass. By the way, this is coming from a man who lived through the French Revolution, which was a horrendous time and resulted in not just a reign of terror and bloodletting that is just unimaginable, not just the elites and the middle class, but even children were guillotined. Thousands and thousands of them. And the effort to expunge from French society the Bible. People were executed if they were found with Bibles. Priests were killed because they were priests. Nothing of religion. And they devalued all that was virtuous and elevated all that was ignoble. Which is the direction we're going today. The reason I'm sharing this with you especially these last two sentences, especially in light of the misguided, and I'm being generous when I say they were misguided efforts of the progressives and liberals today that are taking us in an effort to radically change not only our country and our system of government, but to suppress the very freedoms that have allowed us to be what we are today. Listen again to what Napoleon said. The Bible is no mere book, but a living creature with a power that conquers all that oppose it. It's the Word of God itself. Somebody said, you know, having the Word of God, it's not our cleverness. We just put it out there. I think of those of you who have been soldiers in a war situation. If you take somebody captive, somebody used this illustration years ago, you take somebody captive, and the captive looks and says, "That gun won't work." And it gives you all sorts of reasons why it won't work. He says, you don't have to take the gun apart and show them how a firing pin hits the bullet here and it shoots the bullet this way. You just point the gun at him and shoot him. That's all you do. You don't have to be a great apologist for the Word of God, because it doesn't rest on you. The Holy Spirit takes His book and He uses it. Boom! And it's done. It's amazing. He takes people who were just cabinet makers. Just cabinet makers. And saves their soul and transforms them. And they start to share God's Word. And other people get saved. High people, low people, in between people. Not from a book, but from the God who takes His living Word and applies it in our lives. Second sentence from Napoleon. Society without religion is like a ship without a compass. He knew from experience whereof he spoke. He saw what happened in France. When the rebellion took place, when virtual chaos ruled the streets, the country of France. He's not just talking about any religion. Well, now we'll be Buddhist, or now we'll be this or that. He's talking about what he was coming into in his latter years, understanding the faith that comes through Jesus Christ, the truth of God's Word. And you take a country without it, and it becomes like Ecuadorian Guinea, where Gus wants to get back into, where you have these 10, what do they call them, 10 pot dictators. They have all these resources that everybody could do very well if we were just equal in what we're doing. But you have dictators, and you have the very poor down here who are kept down by force. Now, what does that have to do with 2 Peter 3? Well, let's look at it and see this morning. We're coming back, and really, we've been away so long, I just want to try to summarize what we were looking at weeks before. I haven't checked my calendar. It's probably months ago since we were here. And I know you're really smart. I'm looking at you. All of you have that look in your face. But just in case somebody has forgotten what we were looking at, we'll review this here. So beginning in verse 1, Peter writes in this last chapter, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You understand, Peter is beginning, whether he knew this precisely or not, very well may have, but he's beginning what for us is the final chapter of the final letter that the Holy Spirit specifically inspired and preserved, not only for these people in the first century to read, that we're going to be receiving the circular letter, but for now 2 millennia. He has preserved it for his people. There's something special about the Word of God that he keeps, even when the powers that be try to destroy it, as they did in France, as they did in England years ago, as they've done all around the world. Jesus, this one raised in poverty, a nobody by the standards even of his own day, said that heaven and earth is going to pass away before my word passes away. One jot and one tittle is not going to change until it's all fulfilled. The jot, by the way, is actually the Hebrew letter yod. It's the smallest of the Hebrew letters. The tittle is a little thing that extends over one of the letters. It distinguishes it from another letter. Jesus is saying the very smallest part of the Hebrew alphabet is not going to change until everything is fulfilled in his word. So you let Robespierre's, you let Hitler's, you let Mao Zedong's do their worst. Do their best. Do their worst. I'm not going to destroy it. I'm going to guarantee it stays. And he says to these ones he's writing to, beloved, verse 1, I now write the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets in the Old Testament, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. By the way, just make sure you're not forgetting this. As Peter connects Old Testament to what the apostles were writing New Testament, he's saying, in essence, they're both inspired by God. Both considered his word. Both God breathed. And they're valuable for us. All scripture is valuable for us to hold this together. It's interesting, I read something by John MacArthur recently, who pointed out that one of Satan's more subtle schemes, just thinking about what Peter has just said to us here, one of Satan's more subtle schemes is leading believers away from sound doctrine. In fact, if I use the word doctrine in most Christian circles today, it right away, if not physically overtly, there's a mental kind of doctrine. Keep it away. We have become one of the most anti-intellectual people groups, perhaps, in all of history. I understand we got lots of information floating around, but especially in Christ's church, what is it about us that we don't want to think? We don't want to use our minds. That is so unbiblical. That is so ungodly. It is wrong. We are to be people who think logically, soundly, according to God's word. But what Satan wants us to do is not think in terms of the truth. By the way, doctrine simply means the truth. You talk to Christians, say, oh, don't give me this doctrine, just give me Jesus. And the first question I want to ask the person is, well, who's Jesus? What Jesus are you talking about? You realize you can go out, just go into Trey County, Kentucky, and talk to people about Jesus, say, you can come up with everything from soup to nuts, and I know whereof I speak. The moment you start defining who Jesus is, you're talking about doctrine. But Satan loves to distract us from that. He knows the best chance to immobilize Christians and our witness is to distract us with these unscriptural, questionable, irrational, shifting doctrines. So even if we're not affected by some particular infiltration of false doctrine, by the way, and I hope that's true for you today, nevertheless, our Christian walk can be hampered. How could your walk be hampered? MacArthur is so right on here. Listen to what he said. It can be hampered by laziness. Oh, I don't want to look at anybody. Lack of vigilance or simple ignorance regarding doctrinal basics. Years ago, John Piper made the statement, bad doctrine dishonors God and it hurts people. That is so succinct. It is so abbreviated and so right to the point. You know what's wrong with bad doctrine? It dishonors God. He's the God of truth. And you take something that is wrong doctrine, it is a lie or a half-truth. And you're trying to plug it into God. No, that won't work. Bad doctrine dishonors God and it hurts people. We've been up to this point in our culture increasingly embracing the saying, well, you can believe what you want to believe and I can believe what I believe and we'll just tolerate each other. Listen, that doesn't work. The truth is the truth. Right? It's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that our anchor lies with Jesus Christ. Chapter 13, Jesus Christ, what a wonderful statement. The same what? Yesterday and today and tomorrow when you wake up, guess what? He's the same. But you know what the writer said right after he gave that wonderful foundation statement? Listen. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Why would you tell first century Christians that? Same reason you tell 21st century Christians that. Because that's what happens to us. We easily are carried away by different strange teachings. False doctrine in various forms has plagued the church from the very beginning. Turn over to Galatians 1 with me just for a moment here. Galatians, you may remember, they had these legalistic Judaizers, they were called, who were coming in to the church at Galatia, teaching and distorting the gospel. The last 200 years in the West, we've had liberal skepticism, just basically unbelief in certain theologians and certain church circles that cause people to want to abandon the deity of Christ, inspiration, the authority of God's Word, salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. And today, the evangelical church has been weakened considerably by so many influences, including the subjectivism that has been such a priority in our culture. It's what I think. I almost get sick to death of this. You talk to somebody and they say, well, I like to think of God as, I don't care what you like to think of God as, tell me what He is. And how else are you going to know it unless you go to God's Word? We have all this pragmatism and psychotherapy and this misplaced sense of tolerance. We've got to be tolerant with each other. And it dilutes and de-emphasizes doctrine. See, what's changed over the last years is the way the warfare is going on. Old school liberals used to come at it and just very clearly they'd tell you what they thought. I don't think Jesus was the Son of God. Or I don't think the Word of God is reliable. They just put it out there and you'd have this discussion, this argument that goes on. That's what liberalism used to be like. At least you would talk about ideas. Today, what they do is bring in not just outright denial. It's kind of a stealth attack. let's just redefine doctrine. Let's redefine it. See, doctrinal purity gives us an accurate early warning system, if I can put it in those terms. Early warning system. Something's not right. Something's wrong here. You know, some of you are listening to me today and say, wait a minute, you're a pastor, you've gone to Bible college and seminary and they trained you this way, but I'm just, you know, whatever you are in your training and so forth, and I can't know all, I spend hours and hours and hours reading the book. That's right, you're not. You can't. But you know what you can do is focus on certain key issues. The person of Jesus Christ, the character of God, the authority of God's Word. You get some of these basics clear in your mind. And then when cults come knocking at your door or people are saying stuff that just seems a little off, suddenly it starts to click. You say, wait, that's not right. Because God said this. You're saying that, but God said this. Paul told the church at Corinth, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You know what Paul was saying there, by the way, is Satan's method really hasn't changed since the beginning. From the very beginning, what did he do with Eve? Now, did God really say this? And this is what is going on in our lives as well. The battle is for your mind. The battle is for the truth. What is the truth? Know the truth. Remember the illustration, I don't know if they still do this with what are the agents that deal with counterfeit bills? What are they called? Treasury agents. And I'm told that in the past, at least, when they would set these guys down, they would just go through, if it's say $100 bills or the bogus ones that are up, they would look at $100 bills. And for days on end, they would only look at the real McCoy. They would have piles of $100. That's all they would see. And at some point in their training, they would slip in a bogus $100. And as soon as they saw it, they knew it. The reason was not because they had been studying the false ones. They were studying the real. And when the false came, they understood the real. Or when the false came, they knew it right away. You understand, our training is know the truth. Know the truth. Let's come back to see what is the truth. I don't need to know all of these other isms and ideas. Some people can handle that. Most of us can't. Okay? Paul is really exercised here with the church at Galatia. Look what he says in verse 6. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. See, false teachers, Peter's talking to us about false teachers. They can come, as Peter describes them, in wolf's clothing. Real obvious. Oh, I understand who you are. You know what? False teachers can also come like angels of light. I mean, they can be incredibly persuasive and sincere and believable, even kind and likable. But they're false. See, Paul was convinced that the kind of superficial, subjective measurements that we've come into in 21st century Christendom aren't how you judge doctrine. The standard is always, what does God's Word say? What does the Word say? He says in verse 8, even if we were an angel from heaven, think what Paul's saying. We are apostles. Even if I came to you, Paul would say, or an angel from heaven came to you and he started to preach to you a gospel contrary to what we told you before, that which is according to God's word, let him be accursed. And that word doesn't mean nearly as much to us sitting here today as it is in the original Greek. Anathema. It is a strong, strong word. Paul says, may he be anathema. May he be cursed. Paul, where's the sweet love Jesus and love everybody going on? I'll tell you where it is. You're compromising the truth of the gospel. When he gets into this particular letter to the church in Galatia, you know, normally he starts and he introduces himself, I'm Paul, and it's good to see you again, and I pray for you, and so forth. When he gets into this one where they're compromising the gospel, he doesn't deal with any of that. He just launches right into it. He draws his sword. He starts slashing. He really takes them to task. Because the truth of the gospel was at stake. You know, I was actually going to review these verses today in 1 Peter with you. And we're not going to get there. We're going to stop at this. Lord, this wasn't part of what I planned, but I trust that it was what you have planned. We prayed that way. And as we ponder just this much of the truth of your word, the challenge that Peter laid before, again, his readers and saying, look, I'm doing this to remind you of what you've known in the past. I need this, Lord. I know I need this. And I know that all who are your children need this kind of reminding regularly and being refreshed and brought back to the basics of your word, the truth that's there. Lord, we're in such an important time in history. For such a time as this, you have brought us here. And we know that simply by the fact that you've placed us here. And you've called us. And you brought us into your family. We are here for such a time as this. Lord, may we be found faithful to you, to the truth of your word. Now, in this time. So that come what may, even as this believer of another era, Mr. Mode, as he wrote in his wonderful hymn, we would stand on the same, very same truths. And rest ourselves on the covenant that you have made with us through Christ our Lord. Lord, I pray for these believers that you would encourage their hearts, that you would build them up in the faith, even in the face of what we've brought to our attention this morning. Obviously not happy conversational points. But it is what it is. And as your believers, we can be hopeful, and we are hopeful, Father, because you have written the last chapter. You are the God of history. You are in control of all of this. And you are directing all of us to your appointed end, and we rest ourselves in you, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Now, Lord, we pray that you would complete your good work in us. Cause us to walk faithfully with you. May we be a joy to your heart and bring joy and challenge and encouragement to each other. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. May God bless you and keep you. We're dismissed.